Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll read chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the... When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For our New Testament scripture reading, let us turn together to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, verses 13 to 26. Again, let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. "Then children were brought to him," that is Jesus, "that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to them, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of gathering as your people here on earth, and that in your mercy and love, you have chosen to speak to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to draw our hearts closer to you this morning, that you would comfort us, perhaps even confront us, but above all, strengthen us so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Bless us in our time together, considering, reading, and hearing your word. Amen. Well, this morning, our sermon text is actually Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. We've just read through that section, but it's a very important section. I want to begin by saying I appreciate Pastor Kathy and all of you for having me come down this weekend. It's been a wonderful time for my family to just get away and enjoy another part of the country and our family. The family's gone. Now, with the sermon text, if you're familiar, pastors are given a task. They're given a scripture, and they're called to consider the text, to really chew on it, to work through it, think about as many angles and observations as they can from a text. The job of a pastor is to faithfully show us what the Bible says. And so, Lord willing, at the end of a week, we have a sermon. A sermon hopefully bathed in prayer. A sermon empowered by the Holy Spirit. A sermon that is, in and of itself, the product of much meditation and study. To what end? That God's Word would bless His people here and now. Now, there's some texts that are like beef stew. What do I mean? It's savory. It's easy on the palate. It's something that's easily consumed, that you don't have to worry about working through it. It's not like a jerky. You know about that. Good. This text in particular is a jawbreaker. What do I mean? Well, my daughter, we're trying to potty train her. And every time she does a good job, let's use that language, she earns an M&M. So the rattling of the M&Ms at this point is a reminder, hey, this is something good, promises of good things to come. But this text is no M&M. It is a jawbreaker. It's something that we need to take our time with. And there's a danger when we want to rush through these familiar texts. That's something I often tell our people back in Alexandria. Just because you're familiar with the text doesn't mean you know the text. We need to take our time. And so if we were sprinting through this text today of Matthew 19, 13 through 15, a simple sermon would be, Jesus loves kids, we should love kids, amen. You know, and that would be the end of it, and we all eat a glorious amount of bread. But there's more to the text than that. There's more than a single sermon can entail, even, which is surprising due to its minuscule size. But like the prick of a needle, just because it's small doesn't mean it doesn't have a deep impact. And so this text today, we're going to consider both this morning and more particularly this evening. And I would invite you all to come out this evening so that we might finish it together. But our story about Jesus and the little children coming to him is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what's often called the Synoptic Gospels. They're a synopsis, and that's what they're doing. Matthew and Mark, if you have your Bibles open, if you're looking at Matthew, this section comes to us after a teaching about family. And I don't think that's accidental in Matthew and Mark's structure. Because what we're looking at in our text today is the product of families, i.e. children. It's an extension of the family. And so on first glance, there's this temptation to see what is seemingly straightforward. People are bringing children to Jesus. People are bringing infants to Jesus to be blessed by him. How do we know it's infants? Well, in Luke's parallel in 18:15, the word in Greek is actually infant. And so what happens next? The disciples, they rebuke these people, would be precious. And so these disciples, seeing the reality of the Messiah, they recognize his task before him, and they say, well, he's too important to deal with these people, these little people. But Jesus is not indifferent about that. He's not even slightly perturbed. Actually, the word is that he's indignant. If we were to look at the Greek behind it, he's seething. You ever have a pot, a stew, or soup seething, boiling, almost running over the pot? That's his anger. That's the idea here given in the Greek text from Mark 10:14. But Jesus gives a short teaching in those moments. He takes a difficult moment, a frustrating moment, and turns it into a teachable moment. And then he takes these children into his arms, and he blesses them. Now, part of being a faithful student of Scripture is learning to ask questions when you read the Bible. We are not supposed to be passive in our Bible reading. We're actively called to engage, think about what's coming before us. And so, what are some questions we could consider when we think about this text? Well, the most basic one is, does Jesus welcome all children to himself in this stage of his ministry? That's an important thing to consider there. Another question would be, why do these disciples bar these people from bringing children and infants? What sort of blessing were they seeking? What modern applications could there be for us today as the people of God? Well, again, we begin with the basic question of where are we? Now, we know, for example, different settings yield different results. I made a lot of baseball references in our seminar yesterday, and I forgot. Our different settings affect our expectations. For example, I saw seafood this weekend in central PA. It's a landlocked region. You have a question or two about the seafood quality. But we would expect very different things if we were in the Wild West versus Yavin 4 or some other Star Wars reference. We have to know where we are in order to make sense of our surroundings. So the question we ask this morning is, where are we in this stage of redemptive history, if we're thinking about that language. Well, we know that where we stand today, that the incarnation has already occurred. Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session is a past event. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out on the day of Pentecost. The ceremonial law has come to an end. The theocratic laws have come to an end. Shadows and types have found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we rejoice as the people of God, Jew and Gentile, in our union with Christ. However, at the time of Matthew's passage, this was not the case. There is still a very real dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And we have to remember Christ's hesitancy. And that's something we fail to recognize, because sometimes we read the Bible very flatly. Christ's hesitancy was here when a Gentile woman presented a request to him. Now, if you have your Bibles open, just turn a few pages before. Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. Again, this is important for us to consider. It says there in Matthew 15, 22, and then 24, "And behold, but he," that is Christ, "did not answer her a word, was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now we know that Jesus will eventually answer the request of this woman out of pity. But his ministry at this stage in redemptive history was focused primarily on the Jews, even though she brought her needs before him. Now, only after the resurrection of Christ, only after the ascension of Christ, did the scope of his ministry expand into a global conquest. We see at the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," as we're familiar with. And so, remembering the redemptive location of this story today helps us give a satisfactory and truly biblical answer to the question of who these children might be. The children that were brought to Jesus were Jewish children. They were members of God's covenant community. The covenant members who were brought to Jesus explains the blessing they were seeking, explains why he was so willing to bless them. Had they been otherwise, we likely would have seen a very different outcome, something perhaps even reminiscent of the Canaanite woman we saw in Matthew 15. Now, the question you're asking at this point is perhaps, why does this matter? American evangelicism is established as a deeply personal affair. American Christianity is very individualistic, and in part that is good. However, this obsession, I would add, with the individualistic or personal aspect has often led to a privacy in religion. What do I mean? Religion is what you do, and it does not get to affect other people. Religion does not impact those around you. Religion is something you keep to yourself, and you don't dare share it with anyone beyond you. This is not how the God of the Bible works. Truly in the old covenant, and neither in the new covenant, nor in this congregation. Instead, what we find is that religion, Christian religion, affects more than the individual. How can it not? God, then, in light of this text, reminds us that he has always dealt with families. Think of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a continuous story of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption for his people through the seed of one single family, Abraham's. And so Genesis reveals to us that this God includes the family in the first covenant. In fact, if we look at the story together, which I would encourage you, let's turn to Genesis 3:15, we will see how God's plan of redemption really began with the family in mind. If you're familiar with your Bibles, this is a story of the fall of mankind. When Adam and Eve fell because of their sin in the garden. And here we find what is often called the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel. And God, preaching, says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." He's speaking to the serpent at this point and is giving the promise of his gospel. The first seeds of the gospel come not through mere individualistic lenses, but to the family, through this family. We think about Genesis 9:9. We think about Noah after the flood. We see there God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." We see the Abrahamic covenant come in Genesis 17:7, where it says, God said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you." And then in foreshadowing the new covenant, when we consider the words of the prophet Isaiah, and if you're familiar with that book, you know that this section really harps in on the newness of the new covenant. Isaiah 54:13 says, God said, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Again, pointing to the new covenant. Sometimes when people hear these sorts of words, because notice I've lived in the Old Testament at this point, people will say, "Well, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant, and the New is entirely different." But this isn't correct. Instead, we would do better if we admitted that there is more continuity between the Old and the New Testament than we as Americans naturally give it. Instead of seeing a large dividing wall between the Old and the New, we should instead see a bridge, an ever-widening bridge, connecting the two, leading the former into the fulfillment of the latter. And the Lord Jesus made this clear, didn't he? When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said in Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The Apostle Peter, on the great day of Pentecost, when he proclaimed one of the greatest sermons ever, he said this. This is his presentation of the glorious promise of the gospel from Acts 2:39. "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." How did the Apostle Peter, who was trained in the seminary of Christ, divide that classic promise? He said it was to the Jews who were listening. That's camp one. It was to the children of the Jews. That's camp two. And lastly, to those who were far off, the Gentiles. We are to see the Gentiles as a third group. Because the entire outworking of the book of Acts is the outspreading of the gospel into the global sphere. But we also find these words in the Apostle Paul, who says in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," the same words from the Apostle Peter that we just read, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus. So in this post-Pentecost age that we now live in, we don't shirk from using God's covenantal language for Christians, both as Jews and Gentiles, and declaring that the children are to be included in the covenant people of God. If we're growing in our familiarity with the Bible, then such a concept shouldn't be strange to us. You know, it's interesting that on the day when Christ is crucified, he could have used any psalm. You know, we have a Psalter hymnal. That's wonderful. You have so many different things to choose from. You know that you can sing all 150 of Psalms. And that there's different settings for them as well. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was crucified, he picked one psalm to talk about on the cross? Have you ever read through all of Psalm 22? We often think about it rather grimly in light of Jesus' use of it on the cross. But if you read through the whole thing, it ends in victory. These are some of the words from Psalm 22. It says in Psalm 22:10, "On you..." And again, this was written by David. "On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you've been my God." It's a tiny church member. We see this in the prophets. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, the very last book of the Old Testament. It says, "And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Dealing with families. And so Peter, in that same godly tradition that he himself would have been catechized under, he says, "The promise is for you and for your children." But what does that mean that children are within the covenant? One of my favorite pastors is in SoCal. He's in Southern California. His name's Daniel Hyde. Very, very good author. And he says this: "To be, quote unquote, within the covenant simply means that God has a relationship with believers and their children. And that they too receive the blessings of this relationship, such as preaching, the sacraments, and church discipline. This is no different than our children who belong to our family and receive love, shelter, and guidance, although they one day may rebel or forsake their family. End quote. You know, one thing that I love about the Psalter hymnal, again, I keep pointing to it because I don't have one in our church. So I just got that grass is greener effect with the hymnal. But in the back of it, you not only have the Westminster Standards, but you have these things that were produced in Europe earlier called the Three Forms of Unity. And one of them called the Canons of Dort, which means rulings of Dort. And chapter one, in Head Doctrine 117, it says this: the children of believers are holy, not by nature, because we're all born in sin, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included. This is a historic Reformed position. This is historic Protestantism. So with all this in the back of our minds, when we come back to the simple question of why does Jesus bless these children, no other answer can be found than this, that these children were part of God's covenant people by virtue of their believing parents. Their parents symbolize the godly act of every parent. You know, it's not a good parent who says, you know, I'm not going to force religion on my kid. I'm going to let him figure it out. You know, that's pushing them into a religion of either agnosticism or atheism, or pretending that that's something virtuous. You know, my house is on fire. I'm not going to save my kid. If they want to be saved, I'm just going to let them figure it out. It's going to be all right. We would say that's absurdity. It's foolishness. There's nothing more precious than the souls of our children. We have a duty and a responsibility to pray for them. We are called to bring our children to Christ. We are called to say, Lord, please bless these children. We pray that you would give them your peace, that you would strengthen them, that they would call out to you all their days, that there would never be a day where they don't say, I love the Lord. And so he blesses them. He puts his hand on them, the symbolic symbol of blessing, putting his hands on them. Now, some of these children will be able to walk and speak. But we know that speech and mobility hardly lend themselves to always being rational. But do we find in our text that only the ones who are able to comprehend Christ are brought to him? No. Again, infants, think of Luke's gospel. Even the most dependent, the weak, the unable, are brought where they could not go so they might receive that which they do not comprehend. Again, this is the importance of family integrated worship. I love that there are children in here. We spent all weekend kind of beating that point to death. It is good for the family of God to be gathered. The family of God is young. The family of God is old. It's everywhere in between. We're all called to gather and hear Yahweh speak to us through his word. And the children are to be welcome in public worship because they too belong to the people of God. To whom do we believe the fifth commandment is given, if not them? To whom does Paul write these words in Colossians 3:20? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, is our goal as parents, as Christian parents in particular, to raise children as those familiar with the promises of God. Again, what was Paul's command to fathers, the heads of the household? He said in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is no better way for us to raise our children as covenant children than by modeling to them what a Christian ought to look like, both inside the church and outside the church. It does your children no good if you're a Christian in here, but the second you get in the car, you're an entirely different person. It doesn't make a difference if you claim to love Jesus and, oh, how you doing, brother? God bless you, brother, sister. How you doing, brother, sister? Something like that. And you go home and use some different sorts of names for your children. Or different sorts of names for brother, sister. We need to be Christians everywhere. And so this is our unique calling as parents, as grandparents, and teachers. Our calling to children, to our children, to our grandchildren, to every child in the church who observes us, because whether you like it or not, you are a living object lesson to children who will remember how you speak and act for better or worse, the tone you take, everywhere in between. And so it doesn't matter if they're 2 weeks old, 2 years old, 12 years old, or even 52 years old. Your child will always need your example and instruction. This goes for our physical children, but also I want to use the category of spiritual children. Some of the most influential people in my life were not my flesh and blood. Some of the best Sunday school teachers who helped me during my formative years was a Southern black man named, Mr. Middleton. I never knew his first name. It was always Mr. Mr. Middleton poured his heart into my life. Mr. Middleton has no idea his effects on my life today. And maybe you don't have children today, but maybe you can be a Mr. Middleton or Mrs. at this point to someone else here, investing in other people. This is our role. And so for this, so it is our desire to have our children see us sing, to see us pray, to ask, Dad, why did that guy reference Star Wars in the sermon? And talk about that. Your children or grandchildren or spiritual children will learn by your words and examples. My daughter, I have a one-year-old, she doesn't know how scrambled eggs are made. She doesn't even know if she wants to eat them, depending on the day, the moon and the stars, barometric pressure and all that. She doesn't know how to cook an egg. She doesn't know how her body digests an egg. But if we put a spoon in her mouth, she's fed. She benefits from these gifts because we care for her, because it is our duty to care for her. And we do so precisely because she cannot do so for herself. And so these parents in our text today maybe don't understand who Jesus is insofar as the God-man and the hypostatic union or the unique threefold office of the Christ as prophet, priest, and king, or even that he is Yahweh God. Maybe they don't understand fully the blessing, but they knew that Jesus was trustworthy and he was a man of God. And the practice of the day of bringing such children to such holy men for blessing. As I mentioned, this is biblical. We see this in Jacob. We see this when he's called Israel, when he blesses his sons. We see this in Moses, when he sets apart Joshua. We see this when the elders are called together to pray for those who are sick. We find the Lord Jesus Christ imparting his blessing for no other reason than these children belong to him. These are children of his covenant. Let's bring our grandchildren to Christ, physically or in prayer. Let us bring those who are infants in the faith to God. Those who may be spiritually immature. Those who may be faithless. Those who may be hopeless. Those whom society would consider the very dregs are welcome. May we not be like the disciples who rebuked the people because we had some sort of artificial categories for what a Christian looks like and they didn't fit. May that never be us. Our goal as Christians is always to have a church be a people who are welcoming those who are not always welcomed. To be given a seat up front so that Christ may come and change their life through his touch. And so we conclude our discussion of the covenant at large now. But I invite you tonight to come as we finish this and talk about the new covenant application of this covenant sign in infant baptism. So that we might be reminded of what the blessings of Christ are for us and for our children. Amen.